Once again, let's go to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the first chapter. Can everybody hear me? It seems like it's a little low. It's okay? Can you hear me back there? Oh, raise your... You want it up a little? Down a little? Up a little? Up a little. Okay. Who's ever... Turn up the... My voice is a little curtailed, so if you want to turn up the volume a little, it would be helpful. I don't see anybody moving in that direction, so I'll try to do the best I can to project. I'm going to read again Romans, this time Romans 1 verses 11 through 17. I want to emphasize to you that there will be a little bit of review here, because these verses are very important. We're going to be in them for a while. Not that I'm going to go through the whole book of Romans at this pace. I'm not going to do that. But I want to focus your attention on the gospel and how important it is, the gospel. And probably not advanced fully as it should be in Christian and evangelical circles. Paul here outlines the whole of his epistle in verses 16 and 17. So if we understand these verses, we'll begin to get what follows in the rest of his epistle. But let's now hear from his letter once again, chapter 1. And I'll start at begin at verse 11 and read through verse 17. Hear now God's precious word. For I long to see you, he's talking to those in Rome, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So they're going to work blessing one another. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come to you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless, once again, the reading of his most holy word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, be with us now. Be pleased to strengthen us through this worship service, and particularly through the hearing of thy word. And this we ask in your blessed name. Amen. Well, last time, we considered the first part of verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I remarked that in verses 16 and 17, we have encapsulated the theme of the book of Romans. And from 18 to the end, we have an outpouring, if you will, of the gospel of Christ. We have an exposition of verse 16. Actually, in a beginning state in verse 17, and then onward more particularly and especially from verse 18 all the way to the end of the epistle. So we started off, I talked about the word, the little word for, it's a particle, for, F-O-R, And a particle is a word assigned that that assigns a reason to something, or it's a further explanation of something that went before, or it's to intensify something. Like in verse 15, for example, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of it." So it sort of intensifies, it emphasizes from verse 15 what's going to happen here. And what Paul is saying in 16 now, "I'm not ashamed, I'm prepared to preach to you for... even if I become a laughingstock throughout all of Rome," they mock and make fun and say, "What's this babbler talking about?" and so on and so forth, "I am ready to preach because I am not ashamed." Then he uses figure of speech. I told you about that last time. The "I am not ashamed" is a figure of speech called an antiphrasis or antiphrasis. It's pronounced either way. And it means a rhetorical device of saying the opposite of what is actually meant in such a way that it's obvious what the intention is, what the intended meaning is. So the people hearing that and reading this knew what he meant. What he really meant, in other words, "I'm proud to preach the gospel of Christ. It's a high honor and a privilege to proclaim the gospel. I glory in it." And why? Because it is, in fact, gospel. I spoke about that. The word gospel, meaning good news, glad tidings. "Unlike any other news the world has ever heard, for unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's no news like it among men. None whatsoever. Why? Because it is the gospel of Christ. The good news comes from the Father, which art in heaven, delivered in person. The Father in heaven delivers in person this gospel, this news, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So I can do nothing less than glory in the pure light of its truth. This is no mere offer, as I pointed out. It's not a mere offer to everyone equally. It's that, but it's more than that. It's not merely that. This is a truth golden, revealed by the Spirit of grace to believers. We're going to talk more about that next time. Because you can't be a believer without the power. You can't be a believer without salvation. You can't be a believer if you are not elect. But we'll talk more about that, why that's the understanding here. Already you can see that the people that preach and teach and evangelize and spread the gospel are not really spreading the truth. The whole truth about it. They don't know what they're talking about sometimes. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not spreading some truth. I'm simply saying that it's got to read the Word and get a little bit detailed in it. So we're not talking about a gospel that is a one-line presentation of sorts. Pray this in a prayer with me. Say, "Lord, come into my life." And voila. It could be. People could be saved by praying a sinner's prayer, asking, "Lord, come into my life." But it's more profound than that. It is that simple, but it's more profound. It's news. It's news from God about his plan of salvation. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is showing us his plan of salvation. And it's announced shortly the beginning of creation. Remember, I pointed that out to you last time. It's all the way back in Genesis. The gospel is mentioned throughout the Old Testament in type, in chattel, and stuff like that. Just give you Isaiah 53. It's all about Jesus Christ and the suffering servant and how all our sins are forgiven. It's also in Psalm 22. It's also throughout in the prophets. But here in Genesis, just to show you once again, reiterate, God reveals to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush or bruise his heel." That's the gospel of the cross. So gospel goes all the way back. And it begins its first announcement. The gospel of the cross is first announced in Genesis 3, verse 15. Everybody agrees to that. Well, almost. And it's the gospel of redemption, God's plan of redeeming a people for himself, the plan of redemption. And it runs like a golden thread throughout the scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, revealing more and more and more truth, moving us from glory to glory along the way of the Word. It's the way it works, dear people. That's the way it works. It's not about you or me living a decent life and being liked and patted on the back by everybody. That's not gospel. You should do that anyway. That's not gospel. That's not salvation. Thus far, we've touched upon the two reasons the apostle is not, why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Conscience-wise, he's proud and privileged to have been appointed an ambassador of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. The first reason is contained in the word gospel, as I pointed out last time and now, meaning good news or glad tidings, the best news delivered to mankind, which reaches deeply into the soul if you receive it. And the second reason shame is out of place when sharing the gospel is that it brings a good news from heaven, personally delivered by the Son of God, who took on our flesh and brought it to us. So the gospel is not man-centered. It's not man-delivered. It's delivered by God through his Son, who is God, who took on flesh and presented it. So it comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It's not man's best idea, it's God's. That is why we're not ashamed. It's good news, delivered personally by God's Son to us. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. And all those people out there, shameless. They have no feel for it whatsoever. It's shameful. Now the apostle goes further to add to the security of his statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Three things. We're only going to be able to talk about two of them today. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So in addition to the two reasons why he's not ashamed, he gives three more in this line. Right? Powerful gospel, glorious truths. Spiritual facts. It is the power of God. One. It is the power of God unto salvation. Two. And it is the power of God on salvation to all who believe. So there's power, salvation, and belief. Those three added to already the two, gospel and Christ. See how detailed it can get when you have to open up the scripture a little bit, you know, we just read the scripture sometimes and we just glide past what it's saying. It's saying a lot. So let's begin with power and salvation. That's all we're going to get to this morning. It must be emphasized again that if we are to declare with the apostle, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," that we have true and biblical reason for saying so and not be presumptuous about it. So what I'm saying here is that there are many people that may be apt to go along with what I'm saying. Yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but for the wrong reason. For example, they have an erroneous view of the gospel. They believe that the gospel teaches that, you can claim it and get it. So God's going to heal you of all your diseases now, right now, immediately. And if you don't get healed, it's because you lack faith. God's going to prosper your life and make you successful in your businesses or whatever. That's a wrong view of the gospel. That's a perverse view of the gospel. That's not what the gospel means. But a lot of Christians believe that. And again, I'm not judging them to be candidates for hell. Some are. But that's not the point. They're wrong. And they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand what the true gospel is. Or there are those people that have a heretical view of Christ, like all the cults. Just pick on them. That's easy. One of the things that the cultists do, especially the Mormons and even the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's called love bombing. And so they find people that have been hurt by the church, have been offended in some way. And so they left the church and they're outside the church. And then they come along and they show care and love and how they understand your problem and what you're going through. And yeah, they shouldn't have done that to you. Come along with us. We'll show you some, and they get them that way. Meanwhile, they have a Christ that's not the Son of God. That's not the incarnate Son of God. He's a creature. Perhaps the highest creature in creation, but a creature. And also, maybe just a man like we are, just much better, or more advanced spiritually, but we'll all get there. So you see what I'm saying? That they have they may not be ashamed of the gospel, but they have a wrong idea, a wrong reason why they're not ashamed. And the reason why is shameful itself. They should be ashamed of their gospel. Furthermore, we notice upon continuing, the apostle does not establish his confidence in declaring the philosophy of the gospel. In declaring the free exchange of worthy ideas, which was the case in the Greek and Hellenistic culture and society of the day, which proved to be a miserable remedy for mankind's sin-sick soul. And even to this day, we notice how sick and sinful and almost perverse men and women and boys and girls are and are becoming through this culture. The society, the internet in particular, doctors and all kinds of people are saying that it's affecting the way they think. Because, we who are older didn't grow up with this stuff. So if we go on our phones, we don't get addicted like they do. These kids are getting addicted to it. And it's changing their thinking patterns. It actually affects them physiologically and mentally and emotionally. And it's just becoming, it's bad. It's bad for them. And the society in which we live is becoming, as a result, more perverse. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know up from down. They don't know what's good or bad. No, as Christians, we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's good news from heaven coming to us with power, a power that brings salvation. God's power that brings salvation to all who believe. Break that down, people. Break that down so you understand. And you're not away, or you're not led away by the error of the day. In order for us to appreciate what salvation means, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, we must understand what man was like when God created him and placed him in a garden paradise. And also what occurred to perfect man when he fell from the grace and favor of God in the garden. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and this I quote, "If we don't understand what it meant by the fall and by sin, we cannot possibly understand what Paul means by salvation." You get that? Now, a lot of people reject what's happening in Genesis, calling themselves Christians. But if you don't understand what really took place, actually really took place, then you're not going to understand salvation. Not fully. You might assume some right things, but you don't understand it. If we do not understand what it means, what he means by salvation, we'll not be able to understand why he was so proud of the gospel, why he was so ready to preach and share it, and why he was even willing to die for the gospel. The biblical understanding of salvation is intimately tied to the Genesis account of how perfect man, rebelling against his creator, fell into sin and misery and brought down destruction and death, not only upon himself and his wife, but upon all his posterity, upon all his children. And not only that, but upon the entire earth, over which he was to rule and have dominion. The whole thing is perverted now. The whole thing is cursed. Every human being and all of creation itself is in rebellion against man. Things don't go our way. Things don't act right. We don't interact with nature and everything else properly because it's in rebellion. It's cursed. And that salvation is deliverance of man out of the consequences of this terrible fall and of sin. That's what salvation is getting to. It's deliverance from this fall, from this curse, from the consequences of this miserable, rotten life. In reality, and there's a lot of beauty and there's a lot of pleasantness, and a lot of, but you all know. The negative is much more powerful than the positive is. What's the negative? Death. That's powerful. And eternal dying. That's even more powerful. Christ restores us to life. And eternal life. Through the gospel. I have also made clear before that to be delivered from sin, you are delivered in at least three ways. These are sort of foundational to understanding. I said it before, but it's worth repeating. That we are delivered from the guilt of sin, that's the first way. Right? We're delivered from the guilt of sin. So we're born in a state of sin due to the original sin of our first parents and inherit a sinful nature from them, out of which all other actual sin emerges. And so we are found to be guilty a million, million times throughout our life. Every thought, word, and deed, sinful. Everyone. By nature. No exception. Every thought, word, and deed, sinful. Well, how many thoughts, words, and deeds do we have throughout our life? Millions, right? It's all sinful. It's a big deal. It's a big thing. That's what we inherited, all that guilt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told. There is none righteous in the sight of God. No, not one. But now there's good news, splendid news. The gospel delivers us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Totally. So that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's delivered me from all my guilt. All of it. That's the first. But there's more. In the second place, the gospel delivers us from the power of sin. Right? For before salvation's grace entered into our lives, we were not only found guilty of sin, but we were slaves to sin, under the dominion of sin, as Paul talks about later on in Romans. Under the power of the evil one. There's no power on earth outside of us and no power inside of us by nature, including our fallen will, heart, and soul, that can free us from the dominion of sin and under the dominion of the prince of the power of air, of the air, which is Satan. And so we're delivered through the gospel from the guilt of sin and also from the dominion and power of sin that controls us. And in the third place, we must be delivered from the pollution of sin. And there's much talk about pollution these days. We know what it means. There's the pollution of the air, pollution of the water, pollution of the environment, of which we ought to all be concerned. However, there's a far greater and more devastating pollution of which men and women, about which culture cares little to nothing. And that is the pollution of the soul. What if you shall gain the whole world, says Jesus? Or let's put it in another way. What if you shall save the whole world in terms of the environment? And lose your soul in the process because you're found in idolatry hugging a tree. You have saved and you have gained absolutely nothing. Zero. I know. Doesn't sound like anything that the world's going to accept. Oh my, why are you saying these things? Many have little to no concern about the condition of their soul. Just look out there. Read out there. Search out there. Walk out there. Talk out there. And you'll find little to no concern. Many of them will even tell you, I don't want to talk about that. Let's not talk about religion. Let's not talk about the soul. Not concerned about that. It's amazing. Amazingly, too, and this is, if you just think for a second about this stuff, it's amazing. Parents, do not care that the souls of their children are being polluted and even poisoned by a culture and a society that cares more about rights than it does about life. Cares more about sex than it does about sanctity. Cares more about felt needs than about spiritual needs. Is anything I'm saying incorrect? Anything at all? I'm speaking about holiness, godliness, righteousness, over against sinfulness, idolatry, and immorality. Just to give you one example, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus, talking to his disciples, he says this, "It's impossible but that offenses will come." Right? Offenses are going to come down the highway of life of full force, bumper to bumper, if you will. Offenses will come in life. Just keep on coming. "But woe to him through whom they come." And then he goes on to say this, "It were better for him that a millstone were hung or hanged about his neck, and he be cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Children. These parents are gruesome, leading their children astray into the pit of hell because they care little to nothing about their souls. Check it out. Be good Bereans. See if what I'm telling you is true. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 we read, "Whereby are given unto us," that is Christians, believers, "exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the pollution," or corruption, some versions, pollution, corruption, "that is in the world." Check it out. See for yourself. Examine a commentary on it and such. Not only the corruption and pollution that is in the world, but it's also in us. Dear people, by nature, our nature. Why is it that temptation works so powerfully with us? Isn't it because in me, that is in my nature, there is no good thing? According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my nature, he says, there's no good thing. So that when sin's temptation comes towards me, I have a tendency to reach out and shake its hand. That didn't happen with Jesus. So he didn't have that. It happens with me. You're tempting me. Okay, I give. Right? My nature is profoundly fallen. I'm twisted inside. "For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," says the prophet Jeremiah, "who can know it? And all the imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually from his birth." And that's after the flood. God makes that announcement. "But thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior, the gospel of salvation rescues us from guilt, from power, and from the pollution of sin. And that is nothing to be ashamed of. Further, it promises that someday the remaining corruption in us will be utterly eliminated, as Jude teaches, so that we will stand faultless and flawless before our Father which art in heaven. Not only that, in addition, we are brought back by the gospel. We are brought back into communion and fellowship with the Almighty, like when Adam and Eve were first walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden. We're brought back into communion and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and through His gospel. So that God is with us and in us and by our side, leading us all the way through the gospel of Christ, who is our salvation. I reiterate from last time that many perceive the gospel of salvation as beginning and ending with the forgiveness of sin. And as important as that is, it's only beginner's understanding of what salvation means. In fact, if salvation does not reconcile us to God and establish a communion and a fellowship, a walking with Him, then forgiveness is impossible anyway. So we are united to God in Christ in our salvation. There's a union that must occur. And that in turn brings all the spiritual blessings of faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and glorification together, being in union with Christ and communion with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our salvation in Christ is a comprehensive work that restores our hope in this life. And our hope for glory in the life to come. We're often comforted when a loved one passes away to hear, "She believed in Jesus. Yes, she's saved by the gospel she loves so much. And so therefore we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad that our loved one is now in the presence of God and in the glory of heaven with Christ. Far better. Far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far, far better." May not feel that way. But remember, our feelings have been affected by the fall. Our emotions are off base much of the time. And yet we go by them almost all the time. In the second place, he goes on to say, I have to make this quick. We'll get more next time. But he goes on to say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto us." What does he mean by the power of God? First impression might have you believe that it's a superlative, suggesting some very powerful force-like or superpower or something like that. Actually, what Paul is saying here, what he means by that, it is the power of God. It means that it's God's way of saving us. It's God's salvation plan saving us. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in this way: it's God's own way of saving us. Negatively stated, it is not Paul saying to the people in Rome, "If I come to you, I'm going to tell you how to save yourself through your efforts and your works and get yourself all coordinated and together, your lifestyle changing. I'm not coming to tell you that." Rather, the gospel is an announcement of what God has done to save us Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, this is what God has done. This is the activity of God. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the power of God. It's God's act. It's God's activity. And this is what God has done. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law could not save us because of the weakness of the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. We must have the power of the Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must be born anew. And once we're born anew, the Spirit working in us, he works in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. It begins with the Spirit, it proceeds with the Spirit, and it ends with the Spirit. Thanks be to God. It's all about that. It's impossible to be saved by works, by any works whatsoever. Even the works that you see that are in the Bible that are commanded. It's not how you're saved. In order to be saved, you must have God's power in you. You must have God's Spirit. You must be born anew and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all the while that's God working in you to will and do his good pleasures, Paul says in Philippians. That's the power of God that saves us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Greeks had their philosophers. They had Socrates, they had Plato, they had Aristotle, and the rest. The Epicureans had their austere lifestyle, their strict lifestyle. The Gnostics had their special knowledge, their higher knowledge. The Jews had their law. And today, men, women, boys, and girls have their own best ideas. And we Christians have Christ, the Spirit, and the power of God working in us. God saves, and God saves alone, and supplies all the necessary graces we need to reach him. What man does, what does man do? It tells you in the very beginning book of the Bible what man does. He falls. And he goes deeper and deeper and deeper. He sinks in the quicksand of sin. That's what man does. Even by his works of righteousness, so-called works of righteousness. Filthy rags, right? That's what man does. He digs his hole deeper and deeper. Every single day, in every way. Don't be fooled, dear people. That's what man does. What God does is he saves us from sin and sin's deadly grip. That only his power can release. Only his power can release that grip of sin that's just dragging, dragging, dragging everyone down to perdition. God releases that grip. His power alone. It's God's action that saves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and the prophets. And in the fullness of time, we are told, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his sons, into your lives, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. by the Spirit, by the power of God working in us, that we are able to pray. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. We are made children of God by His action, His power, and not by man's best efforts, including our own. Now let me leave you with this final thought concerning God's power to salvation, unto salvation, particularly concerning His salvation. That's this, that our salvation is already, but not yet. As Voss and Gaffin and Lloyd Jones and many others have said, we are saved already, but not yet. What's that mean? Well, it means this. First of all, it's a magnificent thing. It's a magnificent truth, right? This gospel of salvation. It's magnificent. And it's not something to be taken lightly or present as some sort of easy believism, like a sinner's prayer kind of thing. Not to be taken that way. What it means is it's a weighty matter. So applying the principle of the already not yet to our salvation, it goes like this. That we have been saved already, and that will never change. So once we were born again, we were saved. That's already part. Then, as we continue, we ought to continue to grow. Remember I told you about the child that doesn't grow. That's a concern. But we are to continue to grow up in that salvation. We're saved and we're being saved. We're continuing to be saved more and more through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of God that's working in us. And that's going on. And then we will be saved. Our salvation will come to its complete glory when our soul and our body are united perfect before God. That's yet to come. Our salvation is yet to come in its entirety. It begins when we're born again. It continues throughout our life. And it brought to fruition and fullness and completion when our body and soul is united on the day of resurrection. So that's coming. It's not yet. Something to look forward to with intensity of spirit and to pray. To pray. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful for the great and glorious salvation that we have been given here. We're certainly not ashamed of that, because it's the gospel, and it's the gospel of God in Christ, and it is the gospel of the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief to believe some more, not listening to the worldly versions and ideas, but to the biblical truths. And may they impress us more and more as we continue to develop onto the day of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.